Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
So a little girl wanted to know how old her grandmother was, and she asks her grandma, "How old are you?" And the grandma, who was very elderly and dignified, said, "Well, sweetheart, that would be improper for me to share my age with you. A woman like me doesn't do that." Well, the little girl, persisted, but her grandma continued to say no. Finally, the little girl ran to another part of the house, and a few minutes later, the grandma comes to her bedroom, to her grandmother's bedroom, and finds her purse, the grandmother's purse, emptied on her bed top, and the little girl just rummaging through all of it. And the little girl says, "Grandma, you are 76 years old." And the grandma says, "Well, how did you figure that out?" And holding up the grandma's driver's license, she says, "Well, Grandma, I subtracted this number from this number. You are 76 years old. And by the way, Grandma, you also got an F in sex." You know, the 8 o'clock service that has some of our mature adults in it got that a lot quicker than you did. Even the 9:15 service, they were Johnny on the spot there with their laughter. Today we're in chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon, and this is that section of scripture and that chapter in the book of Song of Solomon that makes this book earn its reputation for being the steamiest book in the Bible. But if we learn this, if we live it, if we apply it into our lives and into our marriages, friends, we will never get an F in sex, all right? This is important for us to understand marriage and marital intimacy from God's perspective. You may remember in the flow of the Song of Solomon that in chapters 1 and 2, we talk about attraction and courtship. In chapters 3 and 4, we talk about marital commitment and, yes, marital intimacy. Chapter 4 is all about the wedding night in detail with an emphasis on the word detail. This is PG rated for parental guidance. This gives every junior high boy all the motivation he needs to read his Bible. And this is why he goes there. Okay? Just fair warning ahead of time. Now, some of you may be saying, "Pastor, do we really need this? Do we really need a front row seat to this couple's wedding night and to their first sexual experience?" Well, God obviously thought we did, or else He wouldn't have included it in His Word. And I would even say yes, for this simple reason, because the devil has hijacked the beautiful gift of marital intimacy and turned it into something vulgar and demeaning in our culture. And it is time for the church to reclaim that lost ground and set the record straight. The only way we will ever understand the mystery of marriage and the beauty of marital intimacy as God our Creator intended for us to experience it and enjoy it, the only way for that to happen is for the Bible, God's Word, to become the dominant voice in our minds, in our hearts, and yes, even in our culture when it comes to sex and marital intimacy. Unfortunately, that's not the case today. Hollywood is the dominant voice. And while the church has gone silent on this matter, saying that sex is a taboo subject, we can't talk about that in church. While the church has gone silent, the devil has built a megaphone. A generation ago, most people learned about sex by reading graffiti on the bathroom wall or by looking at a salacious magazine wrapped in brown paper. And today, all of those images are just a computer click away or right in the palm of our hand. And for that reason, we have a generation of people confused, addicted, and emotionally scarred by their sexual experiences and experiments. But thank God for the Song of Solomon. Thank God for the Song of Solomon that tells us, shows us, teaches us how to express our human sexuality within the bonds of marriage and enjoy it just as God intended for us to enjoy it in the place He intended for us to enjoy it. Are you with me so far? Now, with that in mind, I've already established up to this point that a man's greatest need is for significance. I'll stand by that, partly because in Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3, the Bible instructs wives to respect their husbands. If a man loses respect from his wife, he's really lost everything. And that really gets him at the core of his being. But second only to his need for significance, second only to that, and in a close second, is his need for sexual fulfillment. And that shouldn't surprise us. What may surprise us is that it's second on the list, at least in my list, and I think in the Scriptures list. That may be surprising for some of us. Willard Harley, years ago in his book, His Needs, Her Needs, he expressed it this way. He said, a woman's need for affection is probably her deepest emotional need, but all that I've said here will provide little value if a wife fails to understand that her husband has an equally deep need for sex. And Willard is on to something here. He does a good job comparing a woman's need for affection and a man's need for sex, and affirms the old adage that a man, you know, gives affection to get sex, and a woman gives sex to get affection. That's kind of how it works, and it has to do with the way God has wired us and what some of our deepest needs are. Willard Harley goes on to say, if a wife fails to understand the power of the male sex appetite, she will wind up having a husband who's tense and frustrated at best. At worst, someone else may step forward to meet his need, and tragically enough, that happens all too often in our society. But it can all be avoided if husbands learn to be more affectionate and wives respond with more eagerness to make love. And with that in mind, I will also say that neither the Bible nor the Bible's author is against sex. That's a lie of the devil. God created us, male and female. He created the marriage relationship, and he created marital intimacy, yes, for procreation, but also for pleasure. But the devil has taken this and putrefied it and polluted it and hijacked it to be something else. And it's time again for the church to reclaim that holy ground. The scripture that we will look at this morning, Song of Solomon chapter 4, a description, a detailed description of their wedding night. This is God's word to us. And friends, it is holy, holy ground. Not only here in the Song of Solomon, we could also go back to Genesis chapter 2. We could go elsewhere in the Bible for places where the Bible holds high the holy standard of marital intimacy in the marriage relationship. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 is another place. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Boy, don't you wish you didn't put that last part in there? Because a lot of us here might say, you know, God, I've stumbled, I've fallen in this area. I've not kept myself according to a biblical standard. I understand that. And I'll say this not once, but probably twice during our time together. If you failed in this area, if there's shame and guilt and maybe a little bit of embarrassment that comes over you, just understand that the same God who gave us the moral standard to follow in the marriage relationship also gave us a Savior who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead for the violation of that standard. And if you could say, as we did earlier, I am a child of God, I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ, I am the bride of Christ by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then through confession and repentance, live in the grace that is Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? So with that in mind, let's talk about how a husband makes love to his wife and how a wife makes love to her husband. You probably didn't know that that was in the Bible, but it is. And we're going to take the silencer off of it and talk about it in a very appropriate way. I have three things to say to guys and three things to say to the ladies. First, how a husband makes love to his wife. Number one, appreciate her beauty. Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 1, Solomon is speaking when he says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. I'll come and explain that one. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Now verse 6, until the day breeze and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. This is a picture and a description of Solomon and his bride in the bridal chamber, or we might say, in their hotel room on their wedding night. They've been waiting for this for a long time. Remember, true love waits. Now the time of waiting is over. And they can indulge themselves in every appropriate way and in every way that God made their body to respond to one another and to give themselves to one another. And what's interesting here is that in Song of Solomon chapter 4, Solomon does most all of the talking. He does the talking through the middle part of verse 16, and she just says a sentence or two. That seems kind of strange to us, doesn't it? My wife told me when she knew I was speaking on this subject this morning, she says, okay, illustrations only from an illustration book, not from our personal lives, not on this one. All right, I got to tell at least one. So we got married at 11 o'clock on a Saturday morning in Dallas, Texas. We loved that hour because we didn't have to wait all day long, and we could get up and boom, off to the church, and we were at the wedding. And following the wedding ceremony, we had a reception, and then we flew from Dallas to Houston that afternoon, stayed in a beautiful and historic downtown hotel in Houston, and then got up the next morning and flew to our honeymoon destination. So we got to Houston, I don't know, around 4 or 5 in the afternoon. We got to our hotel room. We changed clothes. We went down to dinner. But I really wasn't in the mood for dinner. I'm like, man, I've been waiting all day long, all for a long, long time. The waiter comes. You want any appetizers? No. Just get to the main course. We ate as quickly as we could. There wasn't much conversation, at least coming from my side of the table. When the waiter come and asked if we wanted dessert, I think I said no for both of us before my sweet bride even got an opportunity to say yes or no to dessert. I've been trying to buy her dessert since then. I mean, but I had one thing on my mind, and dessert had nothing to do with conversation. I wasn't like Solomon. Solomon was wise enough to understand, get this, guys, that foreplay begins with her verbally before it ever goes to other places. And here they are in their wedding chamber. They're standing facing each other, and he appreciates her beauty. Look at how he articulates this. He begins with her eyes. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. He looks into the window of her soul as he has done in the past, and he sees the tranquility of doves. I want to cue the music from Frankie Valli. You know, my eyes adored you. Or go back to the flamingos in the 1950s. I only have eyes for you. I mean, Solomon's gazing into her eyes. Then he looks at her hair. And he says, your hair is like a flock of goats. Now, guys, be careful with this one. She spent a lot of time fixing her hair on that wedding day, all right? But here's the imagery behind this. In Palestine, the goats had long black hair. And when the shepherds would come down the hills of Gilead with their flocks, it would look like the long flowing hair of a woman with long black Middle Eastern hair. He says to her, your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. And then he appreciates the fact that she's brushed her teeth and she has all of her teeth. Look at this. I can't make this up. I really can't make this up. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. You know, and not one among them has lost its young. She has all of her teeth. This is wonderful. But remember, there is no such thing as gentle dentistry 3,000 years ago. There's not any dentistry. This is Solomon's way of saying, I love your smile. She's looking at him, and already she is smiling from ear to ear. He notices her lips and her mouth, and he notices behind her veil her cheeks, and she is a blushing bride. He says, your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. She's blushing now. She's just a little blushing bride. And then he looks at her neck. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone. There are no slumped shoulders, no head hanging down in shame and disgrace and embarrassment. No, she is standing erect. She knows who she is and whose she is. And her inner strength is coming through. Your neck, your beautiful neck is like the Tower of David. And he notices a necklace on her neck. And he says that necklace is like the hanging shields of the warriors. I love the picture here. When the king was at peace, his soldiers and his warriors would hang their shields on the outside of the tower. What he's saying and what he's describing is a woman who is completely at peace with her man, in the presence of her man, in this very vulnerable moment. And only then does he says in verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Solomon goes slow. He is gentle as he begins to explore every inch of her beautiful body. He appreciates her beauty. Now, guys, for a man to be a good lover in the bedroom, it requires patience. Solomon's in no hurry here. He goes slow. Notice it takes four verses for him to appreciate her beauty from the neck up, all right? This is a disciplined man. But he understands, again, that foreplay for a woman is verbal. He's appreciating her beauty, and he waits for her to respond to his words and to his gentle caresses. Look at what he says in verse 6, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Mountain of myrrh, probably a description of her breasts, and the hill of frankincense, probably a description of her genitals. And what Solomon is saying here is, baby, we've got all night long. I'm in no hurry here. Cue the Lionel Richie music. All night long, baby, all night long. We've got time here. And he's taking his time. This is why Gary Smalley said and reminded us well, men are like microwaves and women are like crockpots. Guys, it takes time for her to warm up. Or to say it another way, Fast and Furious is a movie franchise in Hollywood. It is not the way a man approaches his wife in the bedroom, all right? He appreciates her beauty, and he takes time to do that. Number two, affirm her value. Her value. Look at it in verse 7. Now Solomon's laying it on thick. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. You're perfect. You're flawless. He affirms her value. He esteems her as now she's undressed in front of him. And what he sees is somebody who's, he sees the most beautiful woman he has ever seen. Flawless. Perfect. Does that mean she's a supermodel? Well, there's no indication in the Bible, no description of her body. We don't know what she looked like, but to Solomon's eyes, she was. And he only has eyes for her. And what he finds in her is not a spot, not a wrinkle, not a flaw. You are altogether beautiful. Guys, this is a good time to say that a woman is never more vulnerable than when she stands before you naked. And it's not a time to make a negative comment about her body. It's not a time to pinch her on the backside and say, look like you put on a few pounds, honey. Oh, no. Oh, no. You will find the guest room real quickly. All right? It's on your way to the cold showers after a comment like that. In all seriousness, it's common knowledge that Princess Diana struggled with low self-esteem and maybe some eating disorders. At one time, her waist went from 29 inches down to about 21 inches, we're told. And it was a very unhealthy time for the princess. But some people relate it to a comment that perhaps Prince Charles made when he put his hand on her hip and said, "You're a little chubby." And it just sent her into a tailspin. No, you appreciate her beauty. You affirm her value. In the same way that Jesus does the bride of Christ. Now I'm in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 and around there, where Christ is the head of the church, and he sacrifices for the church, and he sanctifies the church. Look at this in verse 27. "So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And this is how a guy views and makes love to his wife. "You are flawless to me." Not comparing you to any world standard, to the airbrushed images out there, none of that. "I only have eyes for you, and you are altogether beautiful to me. There is no flaw in you," he says. So you appreciate her beauty. You esteem and affirm her value. Thirdly, you acknowledge her fears. Look with me in verse 8. Solomon is still speaking, and he says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Sinar and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of the leopards." There's some discussion among Bible teachers and Bible scholars as to what exactly this means. I think it refers to her fears, because lions and leopards are predatory animals. And they made their homes in these mountain places that are mentioned here. He's acknowledging her fears and saying to her, "You don't have to worry that I'm another one of those predatory males that have hurt you or abused you in some way." Remember back in chapter 1 and 2, we learned that her brothers, you know, were verbally abusive to her and maybe even physically abusive to her as they put her out to the fields to work. And he says, we're going to depart from all of that. We're not going to go to those predatory places. You can trust me, this is a safe place for us to be intimate with one another. You know, guys, a woman's fears and her apprehensions about sex go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Did you know that? In Genesis chapter 2, when the first marriage takes place between Adam and Eve, and we have that beautiful language of the two shall become one flesh, it says they were both naked and unashamed. By chapter 3, they're naked and afraid. And the Lord God of heaven and earth comes in the cool of the day to have his walk with Adam and his wife Eve, and Adam and Eve are hiding from one another. They're hiding in the bushes. And the Lord says, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Adam?" You know, as if he didn't know. I mean, playing a little hide and seek there. And Adam comes out of the bush and kind of speaks for himself and for his bride. "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And ever since that moment, sin has just messed with our understanding of human sexuality and marital intimacy, our expressions of it, our understanding of it, our exercise of it. Just be aware of that, guys. Even though she's walked down the aisle, she said, "I do," there are still some fears. There's still some apprehensions. Others suggest that this language in verse 8 might describe a moment of ecstasy. Tommy Nelson, in his wonderful book called The Book of Romance, he says, "Solomon was calling his wife to move from the lowlands where the lions roamed to the mountaintops where the leopards lived. It is a clear description of sexual climax, moving higher and higher to the greatest emotional ecstasy possible. He wanted her to not only be one with him in physical union, but to experience the same ecstasy that he was experiencing." I mean, we are moving into that moment and into holy, holy ground. So how does a man make love to a woman? Appreciates her beauty, affirms her value, acknowledges her fears. Now, ladies, three things for you. How does a wife make love to her husband? Number one, love him erotically. Can I use that word in church? Love him erotically. Beginning in verse 9, Solomon's speaking here. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. It's getting steamy in here. I mean, it's warming up. We need to pass out the fans or the cool water, whatever it is. I mean, they are in the moment here. And every bit of Solomon's body is responding to her. He is aroused by her and is responding in the way that God created him to respond. There's nothing shameful. There's nothing embarrassing here. This is in the throes of marital intimacy. And yes, this is holy ground. This is holy ground. If I could summarize kind of what he's saying here in verse 9, you look good to me. In verse 10, you smell good to me. In verse 11, you taste good to me. He plants a kiss on her in verse 11, tongue and all. And no, it's not a French kiss. It is a 3,000-year-old Hebrew kiss. It started there. Love him erotically. Now, in the Greek language, there are four words that are translated love. C.S. Lewis did some wonderful work on this years ago in his book called The Four Loves. You've heard of agape love. This is God's way he loves us. He loves us unconditionally. Philea, like Philadelphia, is the kind of love one friend has to another friend, the city of brotherly love. Storge is, you know, when you say I love you, but really what you're saying is I'm fond of you. And then there's eros, which is erotic love. The devil has perverted it, but God meant a husband and a wife to experience erotic love, ecstatic love, in all the beauty and holiness and the mystery of marital intimacy. It is right here in the Song of Solomon. I have one other story from, I got to tell you, my wife gave me permission on this one, but I'm not much of a shopper. Let me just start right there. Most guys aren't. In fact, I prefer shopping online to, you know, in a shopping mall. I see the guys, you know, nodding their heads. My wife and my daughter can shop. It's like a sporting event to them. You know, they can be gone for hours, you know, and just walk around the mall, buy nothing, and just, you know, have a wonderful, wonderful experience. But I will go to the shopping mall if my wife presents it this way. Let's go together, and when we enter into the mall, you go your way, I'll go my way. You go hang out in the bookstore. I can hang out in the bookstore for days and just read and catch up on the latest books and all that. And she does her shopping, and she says, I'll text you when I'm ready, but before we get back together, I'll stop off at Victoria's Secret, and I'll do a little shopping for you. And I say, wonderful, sign me up for that shopping event, because I know when she goes there, she won't come home with a Snuggie, right? No Snuggies. They don't sell Snuggies at Victoria's Secret, okay? I guarantee you a man did not invent the Snuggie, right? And guys, when that catalog, that Snuggie catalog home, intercept that baby before she gets the mail and put it in the fireplace. Throw it away in the dumpster. Get rid of that baby, all right? Ladies, if you don't have an account at Victoria's Secret or someplace like that, get one. Get one. Because he wants to see you, he wants to smell you, he wants to taste you, he wants to feel you in all the appropriate ways that God has given to us the gift of marital intimacy. Celebrate it and meet his need for sexual fulfillment in that way. I say that across this section are the letters NSA, not National Security Agency. It's no Snuggies allowed, all right? You just a minute. Just write that across this section in the Song of Solomon. No Snuggies allowed. Love him erotically. Secondly, love him exclusively. Look at it in verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all choice spices. He's enjoying himself. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Up to this point, we've heard twice the prohibition. Do not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. They had boundaries around their dating and courtship relationship. Marital intimacy was for the marriage relationship. But now we hear the words awake, not do not awaken, but now awake. The time has come. True love waits, but there comes a time when the waiting is over with. And he is delighted to discover on his wedding night that she is a virgin. She has kept herself for him. Look at verse 12 again. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Now, in the Bible, the man's sexuality is described as a flowing stream, and a woman's sexuality as a deep well, for obvious reasons. In verse 12, he discovers she is a virgin, and just a few verses later that I just read a moment ago, in the language of the Song of Solomon, his flowing streams fill her deep well. And it is holy, holy ground. And let me tell you why. In the custom of that day, the elders of the family or the city would examine the bed sheets that the bride and the groom used when they consummated their marriage. They were looking for evidence of two things. Number one, that they actually physically consummated the marriage that night. The other thing they were looking for was the evidence that she was indeed a virgin. And all the dowries that were paid and all of that could be called into question, the financial arrangements, if she was not a virgin. But they celebrated when they found the evidence of a blood stain on the bed sheets. A blood stain that was there after her hymen was broken and the blood flowed. This is how God designed the marriage covenant, listen to me, to be ratified in blood. There's nothing, no covenant that is more sacred, that is more solid, we might say, than a blood covenant. Now, when we were kids, we used to make promises to one another. And remember the pinky promise that you made with your buddy or your girlfriend? And sometimes if you were brave, you would prick the end of your finger and blood would flow. And you know, this was before the days of, you know, communicable diseases and all that. We'd rub our blood together, you know? If you were really brave and you really meant the promise that you made to a friend, a blood covenant. Well, I want you to think about the blood covenants in the Bible. Because our God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He makes promises and he keeps them. And there's nothing more sacred than a blood covenant. The Old Testament in the Bible, the Old Testament, also known as the Old Covenant, which described God's relationship with the nation of Israel, that Old Covenant was ratified in blood. The blood of bulls and goats and all of that that we read about in their worship practices in the Old Testament. You go into the New Testament, and on the night before Jesus was crucified, he's in the upper room with his disciples. And what does he talk about? A new covenant made in his blood. Blood that he would shed on the cross just hours later. The new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus. The old covenant ratified by blood. And yes, the marriage covenant ratified by blood. This is why I say, friends, we will never understand the mystery of marriage and the beauty of marital intimacy as God created it apart from the Word of God. And as our culture has drifted farther and farther away from biblical truth, and as churches have tossed the Bible aside and become relevant, you know, we have lost God's vision for marriage and what it's all about. This is why a woman remains a virgin until she's ready to ratify the marriage covenant with the man she will stay with for the rest of her life. Now you say, Pastor, a little late on that. Didn't happen that way with me. I bought into the devil's lies and the culture's lies. Where were you when I was 18 years old? I understand that. That's why I began this morning by saying, I am a child of God. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I am a the bride of Christ. And if that is true of you, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've come to the cross of Christ to confess your sins and repent, then live in the grace that is Romans 8 and verse 1, that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, the Bible says of Jesus that he was full of grace and truth, just the perfect balance between the two. He didn't back away at all from speaking the truth to people, but he was also full of grace, and never more so than when he had that encounter with the woman caught in adultery. She had been married 5 times, and they caught her in the very act of adultery, and those religious muckety-mucks wanted to throw stones at her. And Jesus wrote something in the ground, probably the Ten Commandments, you know, as if to say, which one of you have kept all 10 of them? And they began to drop their stones, and Jesus looked at her and said, who condemns you now? I don't condemn you. That's grace. The truth that he spoke to her was, go and sin no more. And that's the beauty of the grace and truth that is Jesus Christ. No matter where you are, remember, God gave us the standard, but he also gave us a Savior that died on the cross for our sins, yes, even for the violation of that standard. And it may not have worked out for you in this biblical way, but maybe you have kids, you have grandkids. You can speak into the lives of generations the reason why a girl remains a virgin until she is married, because she wants to ratify that marriage relationship once. She has one opportunity to do it in the sight of God with a blood covenant. So love him erotically, love him exclusively. Finally, love him willingly. Look in the middle part of verse 16. She speaks for the first time. This is great. And she says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. She is fully participating. She is willing to enter into this moment of marital intimacy with him. Notice, ladies, what she's not saying. Are you done yet? Well, I'm glad this is over. Okay? No, she loves him willingly. And don't miss the fact, guys, that Solomon started in a wise way. He went slow and gentle with her. And he said, listen, we got time. We got a lifetime to explore this and to enjoy ourselves. I want you to hold your place here in Song of Solomon chapter 8. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This would be a good time to insert some teaching, New Testament teaching from the Apostle Paul on marriage and the relationship between husbands and wives. Paul's answering a number of questions that the Corinthian believers had about a variety of subjects, one of which was around marriage and singleness and all of that. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Paul was an advocate of the single life. He was a single adult, a single man. And he kind of made the case that, you know, as a single, if you're called to it, it's great because you can give yourself wholly to the Lord's work and not be distracted by, you know, the things that marriage and family distract you by. But he was fully on board with the whole idea of marriage. And he goes on to say in verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this is a fascinating bit of instruction here. Sex is the devil's playground. You just look at our culture, and you can see it everywhere. And if we let the devil to enter into our marriage playground, he might just turn it into a battleground where one or the other spouse uses sex as a weapon or as a way of manipulating the other. And Paul says, be careful about that. Your body does not belong to you. When you say, I do, you yield yourself physically to your mate. The husband's body does not belong to him. The wife's body does not belong to her. And he says, as much as marriage is meant for pleasure and it is delightful, marital intimacy is, there also comes a time when there's a duty to perform. And you may not like that word duty, but it's not my word. It's a Bible word. It's God's word. And he says the husband has a duty to his wife. The wife has a duty to her husband. Now, most guys I know have no problem fulfilling their duty. You know, reporting for duty, right? Morning, noon, nighttime, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. You know, I'm always reporting for duty. Ladies, I say love him willingly, because I know how complicated this can get for a whole host of reasons. And don't let the devil turn this into a battleground between the two of you. That's Paul's instruction. Now back to Song of Solomon chapter 5. Solomon responds in verse 1. Notice the past tense. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. They are finished, and he is turning on ESPN. No, not exactly. The last part I kind of added in there, but you get the idea. And the last part of verse 5, the chorus of friends chime in here. Now, they weren't present during that time, like we've been present here. But they say, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. The culture celebrated the intimacy that they were celebrating in the marriage relationship. We've lost that in our culture today. And it's time that we reclaim that lost ground and turn up the volume from the church and from God's word so that God's word becomes the dominant voice in our culture. How a man makes love to his wife, how a woman makes love to her husband. It's all right here. Now, a few weeks ago, when we were talking about the fine art of dating, I gave you some homework. And I spelled that out. I said, guys, you know, take your wife out on a date, or if you're dating somebody, you know, plan a date this week. I'm not going to become prescriptive in your homework this week. Husbands and wives, I think you get it, right? I think you get it. But I would say this to singles and to singles again. Here's your homework. Don't ever settle for less than God's best in your life. No matter what's in the rearview mirror, going forward, go forward in his grace and his forgiveness that flows from the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ. And never settle in the future for anything less than God's best. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word and even for this word, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. I pray that the sort of profit this would yield in our lives and in our marriages would be evident in the days and weeks and months ahead. Where healing is needed, Father, heal our relationships. Where holiness is needed, Father, move us toward purity and holiness and the sacredness that is marriage and that is marital intimacy. And Father, if there's anybody here who has never come to the cross of Christ to receive Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. You have a vision, Father, not only for marriage and for marital intimacy that is really out of this world, but you have a vision for our life and for our eternity that starts at the cross of Christ. Bring us there, Father, for all things that we need. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.